Hi, friends, and welcome to the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast, where we discuss Bible prophecy from a pre-tribulational, premillennial, expositional, and rapture-ready point of view. This is Joel Dover. I'm the former professor of eschatology and dean of biblical studies at Calvary Chapel University, a local pastor for more than two decades, and a student of God's Word. Grab your Bibles and let's dig deep. This is the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. Well, hi, friends. Welcome back to the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. So glad to have you back on the program this week. I want to encourage you to go ahead and grab your Bibles, and let's look together today at Daniel chapter 11. We're actually going to take Daniel 11 in two parts. It's such a large chapter. We're going to break it into two. Today, we're going to be looking at part one, which is Cyrus to Antiochus Epiphanes. And then next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the second half of the chapter, Antiochus Epiphanes, all the way up to Armageddon. Again, I'm teaching in the New King James Version of the Bible. I hope that you'll follow along with us in your copy of God's Word. And as we get into Daniel 11, we're going to learn here very succinctly that Daniel chapter 11 is history written in advance. Daniel 11 speaks of the rise and fall of kingdoms. In Daniel's day, the things that we're reading about, of course, are future. They had not yet happened when Daniel wrote these things. Now, looking back, much of it is history for us. Yet there is a future component here that is still to be accomplished. It certainly will be accomplished according to the sure word of the Lord. And so we're excited to get into it. We're excited to see what the Lord revealed to Daniel. And as we get into chapter 11, let me also let you know that we are looking today at one of the most widely disputed chapters in the entire Bible. Those who are critical of the scripture tend to look for excuses to discount the scriptures, to discount chapter 11, because there's such a specific level of accurate history written here. And of course, the claim of the Bible is that this was written in advance of its happening. Those who say that, no, this was postdated in some way, ignore the clear fact that by the time many of the things that Daniel wrote about began to take place in human history, the book of Daniel had been, of course, translated into other languages, widely distributed in various languages, including the Septuagint, which was translated, of course, 200 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And so many of the things that are mentioned here could not have been postdated in any way. We believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. We accept it as it is. We take it as God's truth. And we are thankful that the Lord, who knows the end from the beginning, has revealed these wonderful things to us that we might have the more sure word of prophecy. I want to say to you that it takes a component of faith to read the Bible and study the Bible. Now, prophecy, of course, is the fingerprint of God. When we see things like this in the Bible where God calls his shots, where God says, this is the way it's going to happen, and then later in history it's fulfilled specifically, accurately, we know that the Bible bears the thumbprint, the fingerprints of the Lord God Almighty. But it takes a level of faith to read that and to read without disbelief, to allow oneself to say, this prophecy proves that there is a God, that this God knows the end from the beginning, that he has revealed this to mankind, that the scriptures in and of itself, tell us just clearly, succinctly about the wonder of the Lord God Almighty. But it takes a level of faith to allow yourself, even in the face of the evidence, to believe it. Let me point out one more thing to you as we get started here and simply remind you that in the original writing of the scriptures, there were no chapter and verse divisions. These things were not a part of the original. Obviously, they were added in later by Bible editors and translators to help and assist us in making Bible commentary. Can you imagine how difficult it would be in our modern day to stand before a church as a pastor and to try to get everyone in the congregation to turn to a particular passage without chapter, book, chapter, verse, number? So these things really have aided us in the study of God's Word, but they were not a part of the original letter. And it's unfortunate that if you look at chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Daniel, of course, realizing that 10, 11, and 12 go together, that 10 is like a prologue to chapter 11, and chapter 12 is an epilogue to chapter 11. But it's unfortunate that I think the chapter division is in the wrong place here. If you go back and look at chapter 10, you'll see that in verse 20, the angel begins to speak to Daniel. And in chapter 11, there's a continuation of the conversation. I certainly don't really have a say in this, but I wish that the Bible translators commentators, editors who had inserted these chapter verse numbers would have just started at the beginning of the conversation, because here in chapter 11, we're picking up partway through a conversation that began two verses sooner. I think it would have been a little cleaner, but friends, no one asked me about it, so here we are, just pointing it out so we can be aware. We're going to start in chapter 10 and verse 20, again, just getting a sense of the context as we get into chapter 11, and we'll cover about 27 or 28 verses of chapter 11 in today's study, and then, of course, pick up the second half of chapter 11 next time. So, backing up to Daniel 10 and verse 20, the Bible says, "Then he said," and this is the angel of the Lord speaking, "Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince.'" Remember, we learned last time that there's a spiritual battle raging behind the veil. And the glorious man of Daniel 10 has been engaged in a spiritual battle. We learn here with the prince of Persia and with the kings of Persia. We believe that these are demonic powers. And he has come at the assistance of Michael the archangel to speak to Daniel. And he's going to go back and fight against the powers of Greece in the spiritual realm. And so finally here in verse 1, we see that Michael and the glorious man, which of course we pointed out last time, I think is very likely the pre-incarnate Messiah, are engaged in this battle alone and are accustomed to assisting one another like this. Now, the actual prophecy of chapter 11 begins in verse 2, but we want to read verse 1 and kind of lead up to that as well and take it all together. So the Bible says, "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." Okay, so that's verse 1 to 4. We see there the timestamp that this prophecy comes in the first year of Darius the Mede. Last time we talked about the co-rule of Cyrus and Darius, so don't get confused or knocked off course by chapter 10, verse 1, and chapter 11, verse 1. There is an overlapping rule of these two particular kings, the Medes and Persians, of course, partnering together in the conquest of Babylon. And so the prophecy really beginning in verse 2, and striking detail given to us again, things that we've already seen in Daniel, but now are being unpacked for us in a whole new way and in a whole new level. And the focal point of this, friends, is going to be the rise and fall of these kingdoms that we've been reading about all throughout the book of Daniel. I mean, really, Daniel gives us the timeline leading up to the end because it prophesies the rise and fall of Babylon, the rise and fall of the Medo-Persians, the rise and fall of the Grecian Empire, and then, of course, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, okay? And so the prophecy begins here. The glorious man says to Daniel, "I will tell you the truth." And so we know that what we're reading here, according to the testimony of the Lord, is a faithful, is a true prophecy. Friends, this goes without saying, but listen, you can take the Bible to the bank. So right there in verse 2, "Behold, I will tell you the truth." And then the glorious man says, "Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth." The fourth king in Persia was going to be richer than all of them, and the scripture says, "By his strength he would stir up all against the realm of Greece." Well, if you think about Cyrus, the three kings which succeeded Cyrus were Cambyses II. He reigned for about 9 years. And then Smerdis, he reigned for a portion of 1 year. And then Darius I, who reigned from 521 to 485 BC. The fourth king, who would be very wealthy, and look at the specific prophecy that he would fulfill, that is to stir up Greece, referring to war, coming war with Greece, was Xerxes I, who followed Darius. He ruled from 485 to 464 BC. Now, what's interesting is that we see him in the scripture in other places. For example, he's identified in the book of Esther by the name of Ahasuerus. And there in chapter 1, we learn that he reigned over 127 provinces and that his rule stretched into parts of India and Ethiopia. Now, in the time of Daniel, Greece was really an insignificant nation. When Daniel wrote this, it's likely that he had a double take about Greece. Greece? You're kidding. Greece is going to do what? But the Lord has spoken. And during the time of Darius, the Greeks began to grow. They began to expand. There were skirmishes between the Greeks and the Persians. And by the time Xerxes becomes the king, the Greeks have already defeated the Persian army at Marathon. And so Xerxes, when he becomes the king, makes it his top priority to squash the rising influence and strength of Greece. He determines that he'll put this Greek problem to rest before it really gets out of hand. So Xerxes decides to invade Greece. And the historian Herodotus wrote in tremendous detail about the beatings that the Persians took at the hand of the Greek army. So after about 7 years of failed military attempts, the Persians accept defeat and Greece was beginning to enter its golden age. So in Esther chapter 1, Xerxes, with a bruised ego from losing some of those early battles against the Greeks, throws a tremendous party in the citadel of Susa. He invites all the powerful and wealthy people to come so that he can show off his riches and his splendor. They enter into a six-month party, and at the end of the 6 months, Xerxes declares a seven-day feast for everyone who's present there in the king's citadel, from the greatest to the least. Lots of drinking, lots of partying, and during the feast, Xerxes became intoxicated. That's when he sent for his wife, Queen Vashti, so that she would come to the feast wearing her crown to be shown off to the men of the kingdom, that they would see how beautiful she was. But of course, when the eunuch summoned the queen, she refused to come, and the king became furious. That's when the social pressure started from the other men at the feast. Man, if it gets out that the king's wife won't listen, our wives will stop listening to us too. So put this woman away from you. Xerxes, if you know the account, fired Queen Vashti. He sent forth a royal decree that she should no longer be the queen, and the search was on for a new queen. Well, in Xerxes' court was a servant from among the Hebrews named Mordecai, and when he learned that a search was on for a new queen, he brought his niece, whose name was Esther, to the king's palace and submitted her for consideration. So Esther chapter 2 affirms that she became the new queen. She saved the Hebrew people from extermination. And that brings us back to Daniel 11. Just nice to kind of think about how scripture gives details about these people we're studying in other places. So in verse 3, the Bible says, with the rise of Greece comes another military conqueror. Won't you look again at that? Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Friends, this is Alexander the Great. And then the Bible says in verse 4, when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided. Well, Alexander was a fierce military conqueror, of course, but he dies suddenly at age 32, probably of typhoid fever. And just as was prophesied, his kingdom here is divided towards the four winds of heaven, that is north, east, south, and west, or what we would call the cardinal directions. What's really interesting about this is that Israel is the center of those directions. I want you to remember that Bible prophecy really focuses on Israel as its center. Everything seems to focus around the nation of Israel, okay? And so Israel is the core subject of the prophecies, even though the rise and fall of these Greek nations are in the details, all right? Now, notice that since there are four directions, that the kingdom will be broken into four parts, but what does the Bible say? Verse 4 says the kingdom is not divided or not broken up among his posterity. Alexander had several wives, he had several mistresses, and although several of his children had not survived childbirth, there were two children who outlived Alexander. However, when Alexander died, one of the boys was only 6 years old, so of course not of the age to rule, and the other son was only 6 months or so in the womb, all right? So not yet born. Look at verse 4 again. The kingdom was divided four ways. It would have Alexander's dominion, but it should be uprooted, that is, taken from the family of Alexander and then divided into the four kingdoms, north, south, east, and west that are mentioned here. And of course, we might call this, looking historically, Greece, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. Now, friends, as we get into Daniel 11, we're going to see this text take on some very interesting qualities. Verses 5 to 28 are history, that is, the accounts of the four generals of Greece, their conquests and battles leading up to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Obviously, for Daniel, these things were future. For you and I reading, these things are history. Verse 29 to 39 are historical, but they also have a prophetic quality. And this is what we'll look at next time in part 2 of chapter 11. As we read about the historical Antiochus Epiphanes, we already know, friends, we've already learned that he is a typology of the end times Antichrist who will rise. And so this text is historical in nature. It has a historical fulfillment. I acknowledge that. But as we read, you'll sense the Holy Spirit telling you, leading you, that this also is speaking of a future fulfillment. And so these verses build a bridge between history and future prophecy so that when we get to verse 40 and all the way through the end of chapter 12, it's apparent that we're speaking of the end, that is, things that are still future, even for us today. All right, so this section of scripture that we're about to read is so specific and so detailed, I'll be honest with you, it can become a little tedious. It can seem daunting. We're going to try to take our time through it. We're going to assign some names to help it become clear for us. And we have an advantage that Daniel didn't have, that is, that we have the historical record. We can look back, compare history to the scripture, we can see how precise Daniel really was in this prophecy, and because of our perspective, of course, we now know the names and specific occurrences that are described here. So look at verse 5, and we'll just begin to read. We'll take it a little at a time here, and start and stop and see what the Lord, how the Lord leads us as we get through it. So beginning in verse 5, the Bible reads, "Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion." The king of the south is Ptolemy I. He became the first king in Egypt after Alexander the Great passed away. One of his princes, the Bible says, shall become strong and shall gain power over him and shall have dominion, a great dominion. And that refers to Seleucus I, who had served under Ptolemy as a subordinate following Alexander's death, but who rose to power over Syria to the north. This was the largest and most powerful of the four kingdoms that resulted following Alexander, and Seleucus becomes greater in dominion than Ptolemy. So Seleucus, listen, is the king of the north, which is a king of great dominion. All right, verse 6. "And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times." Verse 6 says that some years will go by, they'll have sons, they'll have daughters, and they will have risen in both kingdoms. By the time we get to verse 6, Ptolemy II is on the throne in the south. Antiochus is on the throne in the north. He is the grandson, of course, of Seleucus. And so Ptolemy II desires to make a political treaty with Antiochus II in the north. And so historically, we know that he sends his daughter Bernice to the north, who enters into a marriage alliance with Antiochus. But there's only one problem. Antiochus is already married, and his wife's name is Laodice. So Antiochus dumps Laodice, puts her away, and marries Bernice. Well, Laodice has a son named Seleucus II, who was the heir to the throne, but now that Bernice is in the picture, her child threatens the rise of Seleucus II to the throne. Well, in time, Ptolemy dies. Bernice was not as politically important as she once was, and so Antiochus decides that he wants to have his first wife back, Laodice, and he goes back to her. Well, when Antiochus came calling again, she welcomes him back into her bedroom, but she took advantage of the opportunity to poison him, and he dies. So Laodice kills the king, also has Bernice and her son murdered. So now her son Seleucus II is the indisputable heir to the throne. I'm telling you what, this is better than an episode of Jerry Springer, right? And so you'll see in verse 6 that Bernice would be given up to those who brought her, who begot her, to those who strengthened her, okay? That is, in verse 6, Bernice will be given up to those who brought her, that's Antiochus, her husband, who begot her, Ptolemy, her father, and who strengthened her, that is her son, the heir to the throne. But the story does not stop there. There's a branch of her roots, a relative of Bernice, that will arise in Ptolemy's place. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. The Bible says, "But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall also come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. All right. Well, when he hears of Bernice's murder, Ptolemy III launches a military campaign against Antiochus II in the north, and he's successful. He brings an army. He captures the fortress of the northern kingdom. He plunders the north. He carries back to Egypt all of their valuable idols, their images, their silver and gold. While all this is happening, Seleucus II flees into Asia Minor. And so once Ptolemy had plundered Syria, he goes back south to Egypt, and Antioch returns to his kingdom, poorer, but not deposed. Just as the Bible said, history supports. Verse 9, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him. And the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hands of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Okay, there's a peace alliance that is totally broken now, and Seleucus II, king of the north, launches an offensive against Ptolemy III in the south. Not a good decision. Verse 9 tells us Seleucus II would go down and attack, but he was badly defeated, and he goes home. Verse 10, Seleucus II dies. His son Seleucus III becomes the king. He launches a brief military campaign in the west, but was assassinated after only 2 years, and his brother, Antiochus the Great, becomes the king of the north. All right, verse 10 and 11, Antiochus the Great gathers the army. We're going to go down to the south. We're going to fight against Ptolemy IV in Egypt. And he was successful in dealing a significant blow to the south. But Ptolemy IV was enraged by the invasion, musters his troops to retaliate. Both armies gathered tremendous amounts of troops. But the north was defeated at the Battle of Raphia in 217 BC, which is a city in Palestine. Okay, verse 12, when Ptolemy IV succeeds in defeating Antiochus in the north, he becomes filled with pride, or as Daniel says, his heart was lifted up. It's an interesting statement here in verse 12. The scripture says he will cast down tens of thousands, but shall not prevail. Well, since he was already in Palestine, Ptolemy decides to turn on Jerusalem. And when he arrives, he seeks to enter the temple of the Lord and the Holy of Holies, and he was resisted, of course, by the Jews. The result of that was that he slaughters tens of thousands of the Hebrew people there in Judah. And verse 13, after his defeat at Rapha, Antiochus moves east towards modern-day Afghanistan, and over the next 20 years becomes very powerful in that region, which is why he became known as Antiochus the Great. Just as the Bible says, verse 13, his army grew stronger. He eventually invades Palestine, that was still under the rule of the Ptolemies, and he was successful in deposing Ptolemy there, so that as verse 11 says, the king of the south did not prevail. Wow. See, there's a lot of history here, and it's easy to get lost in the details. I hope maybe you'll go back and listen to this 2, maybe 3 times in order to get the history, or go read about the history of the rise and fall of the Greek Empire in their particular battles. Again, I would refer you back to the writings of Herodotus. Verse 14 to 16, let's continue here. The Bible says, now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist him. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. And so Ptolemy is on his heels. When this takes place, Egypt, of course, which is the capital of the empire of the Ptolemies, rises up in rebellion. In other words, there's tremendous problems back at home, and eventually the Bible says the rebellion is put down, but not before the king of the north had taken advantage of that and captured much of the territory that had been held by the south, including the glorious land that is Palestine, that is Jerusalem. told him he couldn't do anything about it. His kingdom was not healthy, and even his best troops were spread thin, too thin really, to maintain peace at home and then to defend their interests abroad. In verse 17 through 19, we see a peace treaty. Antiochus will make peace with Ptolemy V, but it is a false peace. Let's read. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. So Antiochus makes peace with Ptolemy V. He sends his daughter Cleopatra to be married to Ptolemy V, but the real intent is to destroy the emperor of the empire of the Ptolemies from within by her influence. The problem is that Cleopatra flipped sides. She refused to help her father, and so the plan was thwarted. After that, Antiochus realizes that he can't take Egypt, and so he turns his attention to the coastlands. He marches towards Greece, but verse 18 says, a ruler arose and stopped him and made him go back to his own land. Now, friends, historically, this was the first encounter that he had with the Romans, who at this time were on the rise as well, and who defeated Antiochus at Thermopylae and Magnesia. Now, Antiochus is badly beaten by the Romans. Resources are becoming thin. He resorts to robbing a pagan temple near Susa, but was killed in the process by the local citizens who were enraged by his actions. That's what verse 19 means when the Bible says he fell and was no more. So when Antiochus III dies, in verse 20 to 27, there's a very new and very specific leadership that the Bible prophesies here. His eldest son, Seleucus III, assumes rule in the north. And verse 20 tells us that his claim to fame would be taxation. Let's read verse 20 to 27. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. And also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, and so he shall do damage and return to his own land. Okay, that's a large portion of Scripture. Let's go through it again, okay? Antiochus III dies. His eldest son, Seleucus III, assumes the rule in the north. Verse 20 tells us his claim to fame is taxation. He seeks to tax the Hebrews and to pillage the temple, which he didn't do perhaps because he was assassinated and probably by his brother Antiochus IV, who would call himself Antiochus Epiphanes. We've already discussed Antiochus Epiphanes in a previous chapter. We've learned that this was a claim of divinity. The people called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman. This is the vile person of verse 21 that the scripture is speaking of. Antiochus Epiphanes, although he assassinated his brother to gain the throne, used political means to advance the kingdom. He made promises. He courted the rich. He redistributed wealth to the wealthy in order to gain influence and control. He even made peace treaties with other nations. One of the treaties that he made was with the king of the south, but he wasn't sincere. He was a deceiver. And as soon as the treaty was made, He attacked the south, but he was defeated. Actually, Ptolemy in the south solicited the help of a rising Roman power to defeat Antiochus. And history records that when Antiochus was defeated, that a Roman general asked him if he would surrender to Rome and pay tribute. Antiochus wasn't sure, so the general drew a circle in the dirt around Antiochus and stationed soldiers there to guard him. He was instructed to make up his mind before he stepped out of that circle. And so verse 26 speaks of this significant defeat. Ultimately, Antiochus Epiphanes surrendered to Rome, and they allowed him to remain in authority, but of course under subjection to Rome. All right, so we're coming to the end of our study today. Again, taking chapter 11 in two parts. But what I want to point out to you, as we talked about the rise and fall of these kingdoms, the rise of Alexander the Great, the breaking of his kingdom into four places, ruled by his four leading generals, focusing here specifically on the south, the Ptolemies and the north, the Seleucid empires, and how they fought with each other leading up to the events of chapter 11, at least through verse 27. Everything that we're reading tonight in Daniel's time was history written in advance. Daniel did not know all of the names of the kings who would come, the dates of their rise or fall, all of the military battles. But when we look at the record of history, it lines up perfectly with what we're reading here in the rise of these kingdoms following Alexander the Great and, of course, their conquests. So everything that we've read, again, in Daniel's day was history in advance, taking us right up to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes is going to be a focal point in what we read in the rest of chapter 11 and into chapter 12. Antiochus Epiphanes is a typology of the Antichrist. What the Lord does is he points to this historical figure and some of the things that he did, some of his characteristics, to really use him as a typology of this last day's Antichrist who will rise in times to come. So from here, the remainder of the verses in chapter 11 are going to speak historically about Antioch Epiphanes, but they're going to project spiritually forward to the end times coming world leader. There's a sense of history, there's a sense of prophecy. And as we get into it, you'll see the Lord will show us in the Spirit, and of course by just good solid biblical hermeneutics, the Lord will show us that these things, yes, apply in some ways historically to Antiochus, but they point to a bigger thing. There are things here that Antiochus did not fulfill. There's a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. And so next time we'll get into chapter 28. We'll cover chapter 28 and go all the way through the rest of the chapter. I want to thank you for digging in to chapter 11 with us. I know this is a large and tedious chapter. We're going to grow so much as a result of studying this together. And of course, we're leading up to chapter 12, the prophecy of the end times. I want to encourage you to like this podcast and to subscribe so that you can receive updates every time that we post new content. I'd also love to ask you to share the podcast. Is there someone in your life, perhaps a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a small group leader, an elder, maybe a coworker, a friend, or a family member who would enjoy this kind of Bible teaching, who enjoys verse-by-verse biblical exposition, and who would desire to look at these prophetic scriptures like we do from a pre-tribulational, premillennial point of view? I wonder if you would share the podcast with them and help us to grow our audience here at the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. Thank you for listening. Have a great week, and God bless you richly.